Well, do have your Bible open there in Luke in chapter 6 as we consider these words of Christ together. Now, I brought something with me this evening. I don't know if any of you can see what that is. Can anyone see what it is? Any of you youngsters with good eyesight? Anyone see it? It's a wee book. It's a Gideon Bible. And it's the Gideon Bible they gave me when I was at school. A lot of years ago. And I've kept it. And it's pretty tattered and worn out. Some of the pages are loose. It's got wet a few times. It's been in my jacket pocket and my trouser pocket through many adventures and motorbike crashes and climbing trees and all sorts of things over the years. And I wrote my name the day they gave it to me. I wrote my name there, Kenneth MacDonald. And I also wrote a date in it. And the date was from the year before. It says the 4th of May, 1978, written in pen, just inside the cover there. Now some of you youngsters will say, 1978? Were there dinosaurs? Did you meet Moses? Or Noah? Was that before the war? It doesn't seem that long ago to me. And the reason I wrote that date, the 4th of May, 1978, was because just before I was given this, I heard a Bible teacher tell me about Jesus. And I understood the message. And I gave my life to follow Jesus Christ. I asked Jesus to come and make his home in my heart on the 4th of May 1978. And I wrote it down and I've kept that, and it's kind of precious to me. It's a precious thing. Maybe that's a bit sentimental. But should I have any doubts as to whether I was saved, I can always look back at the cover and say, I did commit my life to follow Jesus on that day when I was 10 years old. Just a wee boy, about this tall. But is that evidence? Is that really good evidence that I'm converted? What would happen if I lost this? If my wife was tidying up one day and found this, just thought, that's an old thing, I'll throw that in the bin and the dustman took it away. Or if there was a fire at home or something like that and I lost this, would it affect my faith? If I had it with me in my jacket pocket on the day I die, and I got to the gates of heaven and said, look, you have to let me in. It says it there, look, 4th of May 1978. Is that evidence? Is that convincing? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about evidence. What does a real Christian look like? What does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? What does their life look like? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is telling his followers what true followers of Christ look like. And the verse we're heading towards, and I particularly wanted to concentrate on today, we'll come to it soon enough, is verse 46. As Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's powerful, isn't it? Slightly disturbing. Slightly troubling. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But before we get there, let's look at what comes before. And it's kind of a test here, these verses. If this is what a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus Christ looks like, I need to be asking myself as I read, how does my life compare? How does my life check up against these things? One of the words used to describe the Bible is the canon of Scripture. Now, it's not a canon that's a big gun, that's got two ends in the middle. It's canon with one end. And it basically means a straight edge. If you're a builder, you need a straight edge. You need a spirit level. It's no good having a bent straight edge. But the reason the Bible is called the canon of Scripture, the straight edge of Scripture, is because it is the standard. It is the straight edge we put ourselves up against to see where we are at fault. It's like a light that shines into the dark corners. If I'm crooked and I come up against a straight edge, I can see that I'm crooked. On my own, I might think, I'm not doing too bad. But as the Word of God comes to bear on my life, I see where I'm falling short. So as we read through these verses, it's kind of a test. How am I doing? Am I truly converted? Is it convincing to others? Am I a witness for Christ? Let's begin at verse 37 there. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So do not judge. Do not condemn. Rather forgive and give. Ask yourself this evening, am I a judgmental person? Is my inclination towards judging others? Or am I forgiving? Ask yourself, am I a condemning person? Am I condemning of others when I see others' faults? Or is my inclination of my heart to be giving, to be generous, to give people the benefit of the doubt? Very possible that even this evening, as you're here in church, you're holding feelings of judgment and condemnation against someone else in your heart. Even now, even right here, right now, there's a bitterness. Desire to condemn. And the way of the Lord is to forgive. To give freely. Just as you have received, freely give. Let the resentment go. Let the bitterness go. Let Christ so fill your heart with his love and compassion. Just as Christ has forgiven us. Just as he has given freely to us, so we must forgive and be giving in nature. Just as we have received, so freely shall we give. Verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's a laughable image almost, isn't it, of someone who's blind thinking they could lead someone else who's blind and help them. They're just the same, aren't they? They're both going to fall into a ditch. It's no good being a blind leader. If we are to be any kind of leader or guider or helper of others, if we want to help people get small things right in their life, then surely we must get the big things right in our own lives. That's very much verse 41 there. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eyes? If you have a plank in your eye, you are blind. You cannot see to lead someone else. You cannot see to take a speck out of someone else's eye if there's a plank in your own eye. You are the blind leading the blind. Followers of Christ are to be people who are very strict on themselves, who embrace a sense of discipline. But when it comes to others, we should be generous, we should be gracious, we should be looking for the best. A plank in my eye makes me blind. Am I generous? Am I gracious? Am I allowing of others' faults? Or do I accuse other people? Do I make excuses for my own sin? It's funny, we can read the scriptures and somehow we can become experts at contradicting them whilst claiming to believe them. There's a thing called the definite application of scripture and a thing called the impossible application of scripture. And what's meant by that is, if a verse says something, there's a definite meaning it must mean. And there's also an impossible thing it cannot mean. So when Jesus says, for example, you cannot serve both God and money, the definite application is self-explanatory. You cannot be someone who serves both God and money. It won't work. You cannot do it. But we, in our own mixed up, deceitful hearts, we sit there, hear the preacher, or sit there, read the Bible and think, well, I think I can serve both God and money. I think maybe I'm an exception to the rule and I can do that. It's a sign of our own sinful hearts that we manage to convince ourselves that it doesn't quite apply to me. And when I see someone else commit a sin, I'm judgmental. I see that it's so obviously wrong what that person is doing. But yeah, when I do that, that's not sin. That's kind of okay. It's the plank in my eye. It's an okay plank. God understands. It makes allowances for me that he doesn't make. That guy over there has got sawdust in his eye. It's wrong. And I excuse the plank in my own eye. Sin is sin. We should be strict on ourselves, disciplined, dedicated, but generous and gracious and allowing of others. Verse 43, a tree is known by its fruit. You can't get figs from a thorn bush. Who's been stung by a stinging nettle? It's not nice being stung by a stinging nettle. Now, if you went down to look at a stinging nettle, you wouldn't find any strawberries there, would you? Stinging nettles do not produce strawberries. But figuratively speaking, a blind stinging nettle, if there could be such a thing, may tell you that it's a strawberry plant. A blind stinging nettle may be convinced itself that it's a strawberry plant. But a stinging nettle cannot grow strawberries. The tree is known by its fruit. And we are known by our deeds. Not necessarily by our beliefs about ourselves or our claims about ourselves, but by our deeds, by our fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. Verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Out of your heart come the words you speak, come your deeds. Maybe you've blurted something out one time. Has there been an occasion where you've just said something and been shocked by it? You've said something unkind or rude or derogatory. And it just came out. And maybe you thought, I didn't mean to say that. I just meant to think it. And I'm ashamed that I even thought it. I didn't mean to say it. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. By our fruit, we are known. And a Christian, a follower of Christ, someone who is born again, has a new heart, a new inside. God does that to a man, or a woman, or a wee boy, or a girl. A new heart. You can't see that. If you stand a Christian next to someone who's not a Christian, you can't see the difference, can you? You can't see on the outside what God has done. But you can see it, says Jesus, by what they do, by what they say. What is on the inside, in the heart, overflows out of the mouth and in action. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The best evidence for conversion in your life is convertedness, if there's such a word. The best evidence that you are a Christian is Christ-likeness, being like Jesus. It's not having a date written in your Gideon Bible that you got from school. Lovely though that is, encouraging though that is, that is not my best evidence that I'm a follower of Christ. If you're really a Christian, if you're in any doubt perhaps and you would like to be sure, if you feel that you're failing in the way you live your life, ask your friends how much evidence there is of Christ-likeness in your life. Or worse, ask your family. Are you kind? Are you loving? Are you compassionate? Or are you condemning of others and easy on yourself? If it was illegal in Scotland to be a Christian, if it was against the law to follow Jesus Christ, to believe and trust in him, I mean, it hasn't got that far yet, but that could happen. If it was, though, would there be enough evidence to convict you in a court of law? Or would the case be dismissed? Imagine this scene for a moment. Your Honour, this individual has been brought before the court today, charged with being a Christian believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. But I put it to the court that there be no case whatever to answer. Rather, we find from the evidence that the defendant's language, conduct, and behaviour are just as sinful as the average person in their class at school, or in their place of work, or in the street where they live. We see secret sins committed when they are alone. We see antagonistic behaviour towards others. We see a pattern of gossiping, of stirring up trouble, of slander, as well as the usual criticising and condemning of others' actions whilst ignoring any self-criticism. I put it to the court that this person is no Christian at all, and move that the case should be dismissed out of court. Friends, it is what we do that shows who we are. What have you done? What do you do? By their fruit you shall know them. Then verse 46 that we were heading to all along. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So what sort of person calls Jesus Lord, Lord? A Lord means master. If you call him Lord, you're calling him master. And if you're calling him master, then you are his servant or his bondslave. And the slave has to obey the master, surely. Servants should obey their masters. In the Roman world, the whole structure of the society relied upon a vast number of slaves. Something like half the population were slaves, were owned. And the whole structure, the whole civilization only worked as slaves obeyed their masters. The main reason for having such a horrendous form of execution, crucifixion, The main use of crucifixion was for slaves in the Roman world. Slaves who disobeyed their masters. Slaves who ran away. Because the structure of the society relied on slaves obeying their masters so much that if slaves revolted, then the whole system would crumble. So if a slave ran away or was disobedient, it was imperative for the survival of that structure to make such an example that it would put such fear into other slaves that they would obey. Slaves should obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? As I read that, I asked the question, well, why does he say Lord twice? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And I thought about other instances in the scripture where we have on the lips of Jesus someone's name being used twice in a row like that. Can you think of any? Martha, Martha, you are concerned and upset by many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better path. Martha, Martha. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who murder the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. There's something deep here, isn't there? Something affectionate, something of compassion. To use the name twice like that. And it works even in English, doesn't it? If I was at Murdo's house for tea and I said, Murdo, Murdo, please could you pass me the ketchup? It wouldn't fit, would it? It would be... Just using the name twice like that is invoking a sense of concern, of affection. I'm deeply concerned for you. I care for you. I'm concerned about something I see that I want to help you with if I can. To say, Lord, Lord, is to have affection for Christ, to have a sense of love. The kind of person being spoken to by Jesus here is someone who calls Jesus their master and has a love and an affection for him. Lord, Lord. Surely that must be enough to be a full-on Christian, isn't it? To call Jesus Lord and to love him. To call Jesus Lord and have that affection for him. That admiration. Isn't that it? Isn't that enough? No. Why, says Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The sign of a real servant is obedience to the master. As well as calling him Lord, as well as having love and affection for him, there must be obedience. Real servants produce the fruit, the strawberries, not just talk, not all mouth and no trousers. But this person who calls Jesus Lord, Lord, and doesn't do what he says, and the obedient servant of Christ can look quite similar, can't they? They can look the same on the outside. One Christianish and one an obedient, committed follower of Christ. Both building an impressive life. Similar looking buildings. One built on the rock and one in the sand, in the dirt. One with a foundation built upon the rock. And an identical looking one that looks the same from the ground up. It strikes me as a part-time builder. I go past houses, and you maybe see houses that are for sale, and you think, well, that house could be renovated, couldn't it? That could be a nice place to live. And then maybe you look a bit closer, and you see that the lintels over the window frames, one's sloping down and one's sloping up, and the door's a bit wonky. And you think, it doesn't look quite right. The roof line's a bit off. And then you get a bit closer, and there's a big crack down a wall filled with foam filler or cement, and someone's papered over it. And the house wasn't built with a proper foundation. Probably looked lovely when it was brand new, but without a foundation, it cannot stand. A storm is coming. And obedience to the commands of Christ, obedience to the word of God, is the foundation rock of life, says Jesus there. I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The foundation, the rock, is the obedience to the command. A true Christian and a person who thinks highly of Jesus but doesn't actually obey him might look the same. But the day will come that will utterly show the difference between the two. There's a storm coming. One will be taken and the other will be left. Remember the words of a Christian singer, Larry Norman, singing some song lyrics on those verses from Matthew 24. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. A man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head, he's gone. One will be taken and the other left. Now as we consider these words, as we consider the canon of Scripture, the straight edge, and as we bring our life up to bear against it, you can feel disturbed. And if you feel disturbed, know that Jesus wants to comfort you. But if you are overly comfortable in yourself, can I say Jesus wants to disturb you? We need to be disturbed to realise that we need him, that we need his comfort, that we need his help, that we need his grace. It's not a competition, it's not a performance, it's not our own effort. If we're comfortable in ourselves, we must be disturbed by him in order that we cast ourselves upon him. Let's pray to him tonight, that he may truly be our Lord, Lord, and that we may be his true servants, obedient to his commands. Let's ask for forgiveness for not doing what he says. I think particularly in the way in which we treat each other, in the way we are inclined to be judgmental, in the way we're inclined to be condemning of others and unforgiving or quick to slander. Let us seek tonight to be strict on ourselves and generous and gracious and forgiving towards others. Let's join together and pray for grace from heaven, for help and how to obey his commands, so that in our lives there would be evidence. God forbid that it should be illegal to be a Christian ever in Scotland. But if it was, that there would be sufficient evidence to lock us up for good. Let's pray that he will make us true servants of the living God, real Christians, disciples and followers of him.